Morning. It's good to be with you on this noticeably cooler September morning. I am stoked. I love the fall. I'm glad we are fast approaching it. And every year on the Sunday following Labor Day, which is today, we typically kick off a new sermon series. And as we do that, we try to be mindful of really the whole biblical canon. And what I mean by that is we try to give equal treatment to kind of the Old and New Testaments. We kind of bounce back and forth as intentionally as we can. All of last fall, if you were here, you may recall, we spent working through the Old Testament book of Jonah. And then as we entered into the new year, we examined the eight I Am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John, and then we considered what Jesus had to say to the seven churches in Revelation, and then over the course of the summer, we explored a bunch of different topics that took us to a variety of different texts all throughout the Bible. And so today we embark on a new adventure, the book of Leviticus. Again, let's try to contain our excitement about that. I attended Penn State University for undergrad, and I got a degree in outdoor recreation, and one of my classes required us to apply certain leadership skills in the field. And so my classmates and I spent a few days on the Great Appalachian Trail. The Appalachian Trail, if you're not aware, is 2,168 miles long, and it typically takes about 6 months to complete, start to finish. Obviously, we didn't do the whole thing. We were only on the trail for a couple of days on a small section near the Pennsylvania-Maryland border. But even those few days were quite taxing. It's not an easy trail. And they say that the state of Pennsylvania is the portion of the Appalachian Trail where boots go to die. It's extremely rocky, and its diverse geography is torture on bodies and footwear alike. In a similar way, it could be said that the book of Leviticus is the portion of Scripture where Bible reading plans go to die. In other words, if and when people set out to read the Bible kind of from start to finish, they often find that their momentum tends to stall out right about this third book of the Bible, and that's understandable. It is a strange land with an obscure context. As such, there really is kind of a risk that we are accepting as we embark on this journey together. After all, this is the 21st century. We live in a day and age of high stakes, you know, political espionage and fast-paced online dating. And what does Leviticus tell us? Don't crossbreed cattle, and don't sow, don't plant two different types of seeds in the same field. Okay, remember that. We live in a day and age of drone strikes and of plunging stock values in China, and what does Leviticus tell us? It says, don't wear clothes made up of mixed fabrics, you know, like a 65-35 polyester to cotton blend. Don't do that. Okay, noted. We live in a day and age of Amazon Prime and hipsters. And what does Leviticus tell us? Don't trim your beard around your temples or shape its edges around your neck. Okay, good to know. We live in a day and age of genetically modified chicken nuggets and single-origin coffee at $6 a cup, and what does Leviticus tell us? You shall not offer to the Lord any animal that has bruised testicles. Obviously. I wouldn't dare. But really, the question I have is, how would you know? I mean, it requires a familiarity with what they look like unbruised, which is a slightly more disconcerting reality. And so if we're being completely honest, Leviticus presents a very real challenge. And so as we stand at the trailhead of this strange book, the pathway before us kind of looks a bit treacherous. There's risk of fatigue, of sprained ankles, so to speak, and of really losing our way altogether. So therefore, my hope this morning is to provide a kind of map that will help us navigate the terrain that lies before us. In order to begin doing that, let's read the first couple of verses in the book of Leviticus. Turn with me, if you would, to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I think you can find that on page 70 in the Pew Bibles. Leviticus 1, verses 1 to 2. Page 70, please follow along as I read. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, 'When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock.'" This is the reading of God's holy and perfect word. To him alone be glory. I'm going to invite the Holy Spirit to kind of help us in the remaining moments, and you're welcome to join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not withheld any detail from us. As we begin to kind of step into the water of Leviticus, Lord, some of this might strike us as like minutia. And yet, Lord, you care so much about us that you have not withheld it. You have given us a full-orbed treatment of your revelation. And so I pray that you'd give us your Spirit to help us understand what you really are telling us through these chapters. And so this morning, as we begin to kind of get a lay of the land, Lord, give us your gospel, give us the good news. Allow it to be kind of the light that shines onto the path in front of us. Allow us to see Jesus through even verses like this, Lord. We need you. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. So as we prepare to dive into the book of Leviticus, we must first address really some common issues that people have with it. Maybe number one chiefly is that it can be a little bit boring. And so let's just like call a spade a spade. As we read the book, at times the details are a bit dense and it can be kind of difficult to trudge through. This much is true. Also, some people take issue with the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, because of the various kind of proscriptions and penalties that we encounter in a book like Leviticus. It's not difficult for God to come off sounding rather mean and vindictive. It's like the punishment always doesn't always seem to fit the crime, being put to death for cursing one's parents, right? That seems a little heavy-handed. And because of these things, some people have become convinced that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are two entirely different considerations. Maybe you can relate to that. Something else which must be addressed is really the bloodiness of the book of Leviticus. There's so much sacrifice and gore in these pages, so much atonement, so much killing. It appears that the God of heaven is rather bloodthirsty. And for some, it comes off as just so antiquated, so uncivilized, to somehow believe that Leviticus is still applicable for 21st century people is to really open oneself up to, harsh criticism. People might suspect you have like a psychological issue or you may be emotionally maladjusted. And also, people take issue with what appear to be glaring inconsistencies. The most common culprit is homosexuality, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Leviticus 20 prohibits homosexual practice in a rather straightforward way. And yet, also, the book of Leviticus prohibits, the eating of pork and shellfish. And yet, modern-day Christians don't seem to have a problem eating Pappy's barbecue or heading down to the Peacemaker for some crab legs. So what's the deal with gay marriage? Why is that a problem? We can't just like pick and choose which laws still apply and which ones do not, right? That strikes many people as nonsensical. So this isn't going to be easy. Some of you might be tempted to just kind of like check out and maybe come back at Christmas. And I would ask you not to do that. But Leviticus is not irrelevant. In fact, it's really a gold mine of gospel lessons. First and foremost, we believe it to be God's word. Now consider the psalmist's words, which we read as part of our call to worship this morning. Psalm 119, 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste." He's talking about the law. "Sweeter than honey to my mouth." That has to make us wonder. To kind of put it in modern parlance, the psalmist is essentially saying Leviticus is more scrumptious to me than chocolate cake. Like, really? Is that possible? Apparently. So maybe, just maybe, there's room for us to grow in our appreciation of God's law through a book like Leviticus. And if it is true that beauty and goodness can be found here, then it stands to reason that all of the Bible is worthy of our study and attention. As Paul states in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, he says, all Scripture, Leviticus, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So let's take Paul's word for it. Let's put Leviticus to the test, so to speak. In doing so, I believe we will be very surprised to find that such an odd and oft-neglected book is actually chock full of gospel nourishment. It begins to answer some of life's biggest questions, like who am I and why am I here? What's wrong with the world and can anything fix it? What does God think of me and what does Jesus have to do with Leviticus? If you've ever struggled with any one of those questions, truly this sermon series is for you. And as we embark on this journey together this morning, I'd like to kind of orient us to the landscape, as I mentioned earlier. There are three elements that are important for us to keep in mind as we kind of begin this journey. Those three elements are as follows. Number one, story is crucial. Number two, ritual is actually quite common. And number three, perspective is key. So kind of looking back, looking deeper, and then looking forward. So first, let's consider how story is crucial. Look at verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. So right off the bat, it's clear that Leviticus is picking up a story that is already in the process of being told, right? In other words, there's historical context here. There's a guy named Moses. There's a place called the tent of meeting. And indeed, if we turn back a page, we can see for ourselves how the book of Exodus concludes. So a brief explanation of terms. Tent of meeting is another way of saying tabernacle, which is really just a sanctuary, kind of a precursor to the temple. And the entire second half, really, of the book of Exodus is all about the design specifications for the construction of the tabernacle as a place where the Spirit of God would dwell with his people. And it says this in verses 33 and following. So this is the last chapter and some of the last verses in Exodus. It says this, "And he, that is Moses, erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gates of the court. So Moses finished the work." Tabernacle, done. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." So literally, the book of Exodus leaves us with a question that needs to be answered, a tension that must be resolved. It clears up where the people of God were to come into God's presence, the tabernacle, but it doesn't tell us how. If Moses couldn't enter in, who could? Author Colin Hanson summarized it this way: "In Exodus, the Lord delivers his people from slavery with mighty signs and wonders," see chapters 1 through 15, "and brings them to Sinai," chapters 16 through 19, telling them there that they are to be his kingdom of priests and holy nation. He confirms their kingdom status by entering into a covenant with them as their king and giving them kingdom laws to follow, chapters 20 through 24. But that's not all. He is going to be a king who is near to them, dwelling in their very midst, and this is why he proceeds to give them directions for his tabernacle, his earthly palace, chapters 25 through 31 and 35 through 40. And all of this leads to a very burning question if you're an Israelite. How in the world can the holy and pure King of the universe dwell among his sinful and impure people? The answer to that question is found in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus taught the Israelites how to live in relationship with God, how to function within the covenant boundaries he established through his prophet Moses. The book unveils the intricate sacrificial system that was to order their life of worship. It outlines the fraternity of priests who were to intercede on their behalf. It taught them how to deal with impurity, what ceremonies and rituals were necessary for their annual worship cycle. In short, Leviticus taught Israel how to draw near to a God who had drawn near to them. And so if we're going to understand Leviticus, we must understand its place within the broader history of redemption. And when we do, we will quickly realize that all of these strange laws and prescriptions are an expression of God's grace, grace which they've already been shown. Obedience to the laws is not a requirement for earning God's presence. You don't, like, get right in order to get grace. No. You see, rescue always comes before the laws. Rescue comes before the rules. God had already saved them. Grace had already been lavished upon them in phenomenal and amazing ways. And seen through that lens, then, Leviticus really just becomes a study in worship and reverence. See, the Bible really comes alive when we are able to take it at its own word. Take it on its own terms. As soon as we impose our agenda upon it, it becomes distorted. And so, if grace always precedes the law, if rescue always comes before the rules, as Leviticus assumes, then if you call yourself a Christian, that means then that your success or failure to meet the standard of the law is not what secures, on the one hand, or squanders on the other, God's love for you. You don't earn God's love if you succeed in being obedient, and you don't forfeit it if you fail. Many of us have a hard time with that. But when you've tasted the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God can never love you more than he does right now. And it's impossible for him to love you less as well. Now, being part of a bigger context is one thing. Yes, story is crucial. But what about all the ceremonies and the festivals and the sacrifices? What's up with all the rituals? To our second point, ritual is common. Verse 2 introduces the reality of the practice of sacrificial offerings. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. So right off the bat, it starts talking about ritual. And let's be clear, there's some weird stuff in Leviticus. All kinds of strange rules and regulations about the oddest things. Like you may not offer a sacrifice to God if you have an injured foot or if like one of your limbs happens to be longer than the other. It's so strange. If a man has been made unclean by a discharge of semen or a woman by menstruation, any clay pots that he or she has touched must be broken and then discarded, but anything wooden can simply be wiped down with water. Locusts, crickets, and grasshoppers are okay. You can eat those, but all other winged insects are detestable. There's also like ritual ceremonies for how to deal with a house that has a disease. I mean, there's a lot of strangeness to be found in Leviticus, a lot of weird rituals, and when we read them, they strike us as so odd and foreign. I mentioned this last week, but we tend to think we're more sophisticated than all of that, right? We're not ritualistic people, but that's patently false. We're all about rituals, weddings, baby showers, funerals, graduation ceremonies, birthday traditions. I mean, the list goes on and on. In my house, growing up, we always opened our Christmas presents on Christmas Eve. And on Christmas morning, there was always an additional cache of new unwrapped presents next to the ones we had opened the night before. And these were allegedly what Santa dropped off during the night. And for years, this is how I thought everyone did Christmas. And maybe some people do, but I didn't realize that there were other ways to do it. This was just a ritual kind of unique to our own home, and I'm sure it wasn't the only one. You see, we tend to ritualize what we most value in life. Whether it's working out, our morning routine, how we do church, annual vacations, the list goes on. We wouldn't dare miss a Cardinals game in October, right? Heavens, no. That's ritual. We know all about ritual. We are ceremonial people through and through. We ritualize what we most value in life. Rituals are simply practices that set apart certain events or times as particularly special or valuable. Think about your own life, and you're bound to stumble upon several, all kinds of rituals that shape your existence. And so rituals aren't arbitrary or simply mechanical things. No, they're very practical. They shape us as people. And so in this light, some of the stuff that we encounter in the book of Leviticus, perhaps even a lot of it, might not be as strange as initially we may have thought. Ultimately, the rituals God provided his people through the book of Leviticus all were aimed toward creating an environment through which their hearts would be shaped to love him more and more, and by which their character would be molded to reflect his own. That's really what the rituals of Leviticus are all about, growing in our relationship with God. So to briefly recap, the story is important. A story that reminds us that rescue comes before the rules. And the rules, some of which take the shape of rituals, are really meant to orient us to the glory and holiness of God such that our lives and our spiritual consciences are shaped to love and serve God. But if we just stop there, we're still going to miss the point. And so to our third point, perspective is key. Reading through Leviticus can be a disorienting and daunting thing. It's quite dense. You read through all those details and specifications, and you're bound to wonder, what is the point? What does all this stuff have to do with the gospel? All the food laws, all of the cleanliness code, the priestly duties, the festivals, the Sabbath laws, all of it. What's it got to do with Jesus? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us rather forthrightly in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 17. He states, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath, i.e. the rituals. Don't let him mess with you about your rituals because these are a shadow of things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. You see, passage after passage and page after page, Leviticus invites us to lift our eyes to the horizon with hope and anticipation. Leviticus bids us to long for the better sacrifice. It bids us to long for the truly sufficient atonement, to long for the blood that covers all other blood. Leviticus prepares us, it whets our appetite for Christ. And in terms of the doctrine of atonement, only when we begin to wrap our minds around the sacrificial system found in Leviticus will we be able to comprehend and appreciate the death of Jesus. If the New Testament treatment of atonement is kind of like higher level math, for example, then Leviticus is like addition and subtraction. I mean, you can't get to algebra until you master arithmetic, right? You got to lay the groundwork. You have to develop a solid foundation upon which to build categories for more complex things. That is what Leviticus accomplishes. It helps us better understand fundamental concepts like sin, impurity, sacrifice, priesthood, atonement, all of which are essential to our understanding of the gospel, which comes to fruition in Jesus, who is our great high priest. Perspective is everything. Jesus really is on display in Leviticus, but only when we view it from the right vantage point. Look at it from one particular angle, and it just looks like a bunch of archaic drivel. Look at it from another angle, and you see Jesus. Kind of made me think of one of those old stereograms, right? They were hot for like a moment. Kind of looks like a color pattern, like a still shot from inside a kaleidoscope, right? Just looks like nothing. But then you intentionally blur your eyes a bit, you kind of cross them just so, and all of a sudden you begin to see some depth and definition, and a three-dimensional object appears. It was there the whole time. You just had to look at it the right way. That's Leviticus. And if you adjust your eyes just so, the image that leaps off the page is the cross. We can't divorce the New Testament from the Old Testament. They are inextricably linked. You can't understand the gospel without looking to the book of Leviticus. Think about all the people Jesus healed in the Gospels. We'll name three just as an example. The woman with the 12-year malady, the bleeding, the leper, the cripple. We would have no context for the spiritual complexity or social difficulty of their ailments if it wasn't for Leviticus. What's more, the entire book of Hebrews wouldn't make any sense to us if not for Leviticus. Simply put, the cross would not be intelligible without an understanding of what is transpiring in Leviticus. Looking back, looking deeper, looking forward. Story, ritual, perspective. Lastly, the other lesson we learn in Leviticus is that intimacy is costly. To be close to someone else requires a lot of sacrifice. A simple illustration is kids. I've lost more sleep, spent more money, and cleaned up more messes in the last 7 years than ever before. It has cost me a lot. Fatigue, finances, free time. But I'm not complaining, right? It was well worth it. I love them to pieces. But love is expensive. Intimacy is costly. It requires sacrifice. To be close to my kids means there's a price to be paid. Leviticus shows us this simple principle. But lurking in the background is the reality that when it comes to our intimacy with God, it's not us who bears the burden, but God. Because of our sin, it costs Him dearly to draw near to us. Our sin is the problem. It's a problem for us, and it's a problem for God. He is holy and just. Sin cannot stand to be in His presence, and He won't tolerate it. And this is problematic because He loves us. He longs to dwell with His people and us with Him, but He cannot because of sin. And what Leviticus shows us is that in order for God to draw near, sin must be paid for sacrificially. There must be bloodshed. Why? Well, he tells us in Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh, so he is the author of life, and this is how he designed it. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. This is how God designed it. And so in order for him to draw near to us, he himself would have to provide the blood required for sin. And what does Paul tell us in Romans 3? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We heard that several times in the preceding weeks. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward, he paid the price, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That is remarkable. And that is the glorious reality to which all of Leviticus points. Closeness with God is costly because God in the flesh paid with his own blood for our sin. The death that we deserved, Jesus embraced, and the life that he deserved, we receive by grace through faith. So I, for one, am excited about tackling this very unpopular and misunderstood book. Not only will we become wiser students of the word, but my hope and prayer is that we will see the glory and goodness of the gospel in more pronounced and impactful ways as well. So I hope you'll all come back as we explore burnt offerings next Sunday. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your book. Thank you for Leviticus once again. Lord, thank you for the layers of goodness and meaning that are found therein. Thank you that you are a storytelling God. Thank you that you are a God who provides us means, festivals, rituals, ceremonies. You provide means through which, by which we can come and be in relationship with you. Thank you, Lord, that you give us perspective through your word. You give us the Holy Spirit that enables us to see things that perhaps aren't there just merely through the words themselves. You give us a sense. You give us faith. You give us hope. And so I pray as we continue to unpack this book that you would give us your spirit, as I prayed earlier. Open us up. Soften our hearts. Allow us to see and feast on the goodness of the gospel in these pages. It's in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.